You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Good evening. It's good to be here. Where else would you be on a Sunday night? Hey, church is good. Tonight, I'd like to unpack a passage out of Luke and do a little bit of teaching, if that's okay. Is that all right? It's not really a democracy, but, you know, I'll ask the question. And, you know, the Bible is Holy Spirit inspired. And, you know, what we're going to read here in Luke, it's been written by a man. But I want us to see what we can learn out of this particular passage. And if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to chapter 7 of Luke. And from this passage, I want to ask just a few questions. When you read the Bible, when you open it up and you begin to read it, do you ask questions of the text? Do you actually start to go, okay, well, what does it actually mean? Or do you just skip over? Do you just go, okay, well, that's one paragraph and on to the next. That's one paragraph and on to the next. Or do you sometimes stop and just go, well, what's actually happening? What's going on here? And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to see what God wants to reveal to us out of Luke chapter 7. Sound like fun? All right. Let's get ourselves ready for a collision course. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has even built us our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent his friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. So after reading this text, there was eight questions that popped out for me as I read through it. Eight different questions. And so tonight, I want to take you through eight questions. Sometimes there might be an answer. Sometimes there might be more questions. But we'll explore it together. So the first question is, why did the centurion seek Jesus? Why was it? Why did this man even bother to call upon Jesus? Well, we read, and it's quite clear. His servant was on his deathbed. His servant was extremely unwell. He was at a point that he couldn't get up and walk and see Jesus on his own. He couldn't do that. So either he had to be carried there or Jesus had to come to him. The centurion had obviously heard of Jesus. There would have been lots of conversations going around in the communities of this man Jesus that's getting around and, you know, he's healing people and he's speaking with great authority. And so he'd heard of Jesus and obviously noticed that there was something that he was able to do that he needed. Now, a centurion of the time was a man of great power, and a servant was somebody who was the lowest of low. If this centurion wasn't actually a caring and loving master, then he really could just treat this servant as a dog. Have him put down, leave him to die, send him away. But obviously he was a caring man. So he sought out Jesus. It asks the question of us. In the leadership that you're in, whether it be in your household, head of your family, perhaps you have a place of authority in leadership within the church or your business or other organizations. Do we look for opportunities for people that we interact with and have access to opportunity to lift them before Christ in prayer when they're in a time of need. The servant was soon to die. At this point, he had no other choice. The centurion had no other choice. But he looked for an opportunity of what he could do, and he saw that Jesus might be able to cause a healing. How often is it that we come to Christ as our last option? We try everything in the natural, everything in the physical, everything that we can think of. Before then we go, oh, maybe I'll try Jesus. Maybe I'll ask of him to intervene in this situation. So question two. Why did the centurion send Jewish elders? Why did he send them on his behalf? We've already said that the centurion is a man of great power. Well, this means he can delegate. If you're in leadership, you can get somebody else to do it for you. So that could have been the reason that he's just basically lazy. He could have just said, you guys go do it for me. This is what I want done. Tells them what to do. Off they go. That could be a reason. Perhaps it was because of a cultural sensitivity. He sends Jewish elders, Jewish leaders, to go on and speak on his behalf. So perhaps he went, well, as a centurion, if I sort of rocked up to this crowd, they'd actually probably run away thinking, what have we done? Uh-oh, this guy's coming to make sure that I've paid my taxes. And, you know, so culturally, perhaps he was saying, okay, I'm going to send somebody on my behalf. I'll send some Jewish elders that I have a relationship with. I've built a synagogue for these guys, so, you know, they'll do it for me and they can go, and perhaps it'll just be a bit easier for my request to be given. Maybe, even though he's a man of great respect and power, someone that if he wanted to, could command Jesus, but felt that he wasn't 100% worthy. Perhaps he actually recognized the power and authority of Jesus and went, well, who am I? And through humility, perhaps sent somebody else on his behalf. The centurion, he was an uncircumcised Gentile. He wasn't saved. We don't know if he believed in the God of Israel, of a sovereign God. But we understand that he needed help. He was obviously desperate, and he'd come to that point that he needed to call on the name of Jesus. So perhaps it was just out of desperation that whoever I can send to do this for me. Again, isn't it interesting how our closest moments, our greatest encounters come when we're in our time of most desperate need? Which asks another question. Can we not be desperate without being at a point of desperate need? Can't we choose to be desperate for the power of Jesus in our lives without actually coming to that point of desperate need? It's a point to ponder. Does somebody who's not a professing Christian, somebody who doesn't necessarily call, you know, Jesus Lord, do they have to before that they can see a miracle performed in their life? Here it would seem that that's not the case. Did the centurion accept that this was the Son of God coming to his home? At first, I doubt it. It's more likely that he heard of him and he recognized him as a great prophet, somebody with healing power, so he called upon him. So this is to the next question. Why do the Jewish leaders plead with Jesus? Why do these Jewish elders actually plead? That's the word it uses, plead. I don't know if you've ever pleaded with someone, but that's a pretty big desperation act, isn't it? That's a, come on, would you please plead? Why did they plead? Why didn't they just say, look, come and do it? We're Jewish elders, you know, respect our authority. Why did they plead with Jesus? Does Jesus need a list of things that we've done right to activate his goodwill in our lives? When you come before God and you say, hey, I've got a need, do you start to list off all the things that you've done before you bring before him your need? Just so that you know, Jesus, this morning I got out of bed on time. Didn't hit the snooze button once. I ate my breakfast. I ate it all. Didn't leave anything on the plate. I went to work and I worked real hard. I did everything that was asked of me. I didn't shout at my kids once. I didn't steal. I didn't lie. Oh, by the way, could I please? Do we need to be sinless and perfect before God might intervene on our behalf? Do we need to have positional power to command the Holy Spirit to show up and perform a miracle? Or do we just need simple faith and humility to come before Him and ask? The Jewish leaders, they're religious. They think Jesus, if He's who He proclaims to be, the Messiah, well, He owes this man because of all His good works. Many of us may look at God and think the same way. Hey, God, You owe me. You know, I look after the kids in creche. You really owe me. God doesn't owe us anything. The religious leaders, they weren't good friends of Jesus. The sinners, the downtrodden, the outcasts, the sick, the helpless, the Gentiles. These were counted as friends of Jesus. Religion says, if I do good and I'm moral, God owes me. Jesus, You owe me. You owe this man. But the grace of God says, I do this because I love You. I have a relationship with You. God doesn't owe us anything. He gave us everything, yet we sinned and we rebelled, and as a whole, we continue to do so. What we really deserve is hell, if you think about it. But God gives us grace. We all feel like God owes us. It's in our human nature. If life is giving us a bit of a raw deal, we're sick, we're tired, we're in financial pain, we're in physical pain, we're in relationship pain, whatever it might be. God, why? You owe me. We can allow ourselves to become a bit bitter and blame God. The centurion, he'd done an amazing, incredible thing. He'd actually built a synagogue for the Jewish people. And so when they came, that's what they did. As part of their pleading, they pled, they explained, they said to Jesus, well, you owe this guy. And they tried to convince him because they said, look what he's done. He's built us a synagogue. He's a Roman. We don't normally get along. The Romans are here to collect our taxes. The Romans are here to keep us under their rule and reign. The Romans are here to, you know, keep order. And we don't really like them a lot. But this guy's kind. This guy's nice. This guy, he's actually built us a synagogue for whatever reason. Now, I'm sure that Jesus would have looked kindly towards that. There's no issue with that. Jesus would have gone, great, good on him. Isn't that wonderful that he's doing good things? But did the blind man that Jesus healed, did he build a synagogue? Did he start off with building a synagogue? No. In the next passage after this one, he heals the widow's son. A widow's son. A widow would be very poor. A widow would have very little. The son of a widow would have even less, would be able to do even less, would not have any position of privilege, would not have any position of authority, would not have any position of influence. Did he have anything that he could bring to Jesus to earn his healing? No, nothing. Christ is no respecter of persons, and he continues not to be. He looks at the heart and the issues of the heart, the motivation of the heart, the desire of the heart, and he responds. He responds to a heart of love. He responds to a heart of faith and compassion. The leaders plead with God out of a heart that's towards earning his attention. earning his presence, earning his power, and earning his grace. Do you see that? Next question. What is Jesus' response to the elders? Does Jesus argue with the elders? He doesn't. It says, so Jesus went with them. Very simple sentence. Pretty hard to misconstrue, pretty hard to misinterpret. So Jesus went with them. I love its simplicity and its power. They earnestly took their request to Jesus, so Jesus went with them. He might not have been impressed with them trying to convince him and, you know, say this is why and this is good and this is why he should come. But he did recognize that there was an earnest desire. Their hearts ultimately were in the right place and they wanted to see this servant healed. And so Jesus doesn't respond, I'm tired, leave me alone, go away. I've been teaching, I've been preaching, I've been healing, I've been, you know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, guys, sorry, I'm just on my way through. This is just one of the cities that I'm walking through to get where I need to go. I can't stop. Give me a break. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, sorry, guys. Not sure if you've checked, but the centurion, he's not a Jew. Can't help him out. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, wait in line. There's others before you. Or it's too far to go. Can you bring the servant here? He doesn't say, just a lowly servant. Is that all? If it was you, the Jewish elders, well, yeah, sure. I would definitely heal you, but a lowly servant? Oh, have you got something better for me? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, why didn't the centurion come himself? Why did he send you? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, the centurion, if he comes himself, if he brings a bucket of gold, he gets down on one knee and pleads, then I might come and meet his request. How many of the above excuses do we make to justify why we don't come to Christ with our needs and our requests? What of these same excuses are preventing us from knowing the fullness of God's blessing in our lives? It's natural for us to think, why would God answer my prayer? Who am I? Why would God answer a prayer if I was to ask him for his help in an exam? Why would he answer my prayer if I was to ask for a car park as I was going into the shopping centre at Christmas time? Why would he answer my prayer if I pleaded for my finances to stretch just a little further? Why would he answer my prayer to heal a simple cough or cold? Why would he hear and have my prayer answered for a loved one to be saved or to see a miracle performed, to see somebody healed or whatever? I don't believe that Jesus is looking for excuses to say no. I think he's looking for excuses to say yes. And so the question is, are we asking the right questions? Are we asking the right questions of Jesus? Are we asking him any questions? Next question. Why does the centurion say, Lord, don't trouble yourself? Have a think about it. Why does he say, Lord, don't trouble yourself? He says it in verse 6, that Jesus was not far from home, from the home of the centurion. When the centurion says, stop, don't come any further. Please, don't trouble yourself. You've come three quarters of the way, but that's far enough. Don't bother yourself. He says, I'm actually not worthy for you to come under my roof. Wow. A centurion saying to a young man from Nazareth that he's not worthy. Wow. This is against every norm. Century, as in centurion, it means 100. This is something that Ashton Agar would probably be only too familiar with, as he came within two runs of getting a century at batting at number 11, breaking an 111-year record. He knows what 100 means. A centurion means a man over 100 men. He was a man of authority. He was a powerful man. To gain this position, he would have been a great man of honour, a great man of leadership. And he was most likely a very fit man, very strong man, very clever man. He had the right and the ability to call upon the power entrusted to him by the Roman Empire to exert his authority over whoever he wanted in that area. If he wanted Jesus to come, he could have made him come. He could have sent a small army to carry him and tell him, you carry him, kicking and screaming if you have to, bring him here to heal my servant. And it would have been done. He could have put a spear to his head and said, heal my servant or perish. If that was his desire. But instead, he approached Jesus with humility. And now as Jesus approached him, he came to a sudden realization. Wait, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to have the Son of God enter my household. I don't see myself fit to be in his presence. Jesus is the real man of authority here. He's the real royalty. He's the greatest power here. Who am I? So he calls him off. And he simply says, say the word, Jesus, and I know that my servant will be healed. He recognizes that he's a man under authority, under man, under an empire, and with it comes a certain amount of power. He can tell a man to go, and he'll go. He can tell a man to come, and he'll come. To do this, to do that, it will be done. They will obey. But this request to Jesus, it doesn't come out of exerting that same power. And I think this would have shocked Jesus a little. It would have caught his attention a little. This centurion is different. It would have shocked the Jewish elders that he would even do this. He was a Roman. He was a Gentile. I think the disciples would have been shocked that this guy was calling on Jesus in such a way. And now saying, wait on, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Which leads us to the question, why is Jesus amazed? How often do you think Jesus is amazed in the Bible? How often do you reckon they refer to Jesus being flabbergasted, to being amazed? Twice. Only twice is Jesus amazed. The first one is in the negative sense. In Matthew 6, it talks about Jesus being kicked out of his own hometown. They didn't want him. And Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Both times he's amazed, it's to do with faith. The first one in the negative, he was amazed at their lack of faith. But the second time, he's here. It's in the positive, where he is amazed by the faith of the centurion. Think about it. The Son of God, amazed. He was there when the earth was formed, the stars put in their place. And he's amazed by the faith of the centurion. Nowhere, no other time had Jesus come across such a clear demonstration of faith in who and what Jesus is. It wasn't even a man from one of God's own chosen nation. It was a Gentile who had to show them how it was done. And Jesus responded. How did he respond? He declared to everyone following him, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. He gives them a bit of a rev up. He says, come on, guys. You've been waiting, you've been enduring all of history for me to arrive, and yet it's this guy that has to show you what true faith is really all about. Then he heals the servant from a distance. A miracle is performed without even Jesus needing to be in proximity, without him needing to be physically present. He causes a miracle to happen and the servant is healed because of the faith of another. That's power. That's authority. Imagine that. If we had that same authority, that same faith, that we could pray for somebody on the other side of the world and by the power of the Holy Spirit, see them healed, see them touched, see them restored, see them free of bondage, see a breakthrough in their lives. It's pretty powerful stuff. Then Jesus intimates something even more powerful than a healing. It's not recorded here in Luke, it's recorded in Matthew. Up until now, it was thought that the Messiah was going to come and save Israel, to set the Jews free, to be a mighty king, a warrior. He wasn't coming, actually, to minister to and free the Gentiles, because they have their own gods. But in Matthew's description of this same story, he recounts Jesus' words to the crowd after this has all happened. And this is what Jesus says. Matthew 8 verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Talking about the kingdom of Israel here. Talking about God's chosen people that don't have the faith that even this Gentile has. He's saying, sorry, but the Jews think that the kingdom of heaven is actually their birthright. They're born, therefore, heaven is theirs. But here it says many of them will actually be shut out because of their lack of faith. Yet many will come from the east and the west. That's right, Gentiles, not Jews. Because of their faith, they will be saved. Jesus is intimating that the centurion will see him in heaven. That through his faith, he's not only brought about a physical healing in his servant, but he's also brought about a spiritual healing. And he will experience salvation. Where is my faith placed? My faith is placed in the authority of Jesus Christ. When we've been exploring the mission of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts available to us, under what authority has that been given to us? During the morning services, Graham has been exploring spiritual warfare through the lessons on Christians at War during that series. Under what authority are the weapons given? Under what authority are we called to battle? The power and the authority that we have available to us through Jesus and what he's done. Why tonight? With a message title, When Faith and Authority Collide, have I spent so much time focusing on authority? Well, I hope that you're picking up the faith element of it, but without the authority element, what is faith? If our faith isn't in the authority of Jesus Christ, then it's nothing. Authority in the Greek is exousia, which is the same word used for power. In a way of concluding tonight, I'm going to read out to you just some of the list of the authority and power that Jesus has made available to us if we accept his authority. In Matthew 7:29, it says that he taught with power and authority. Jesus taught, he spoke with power and authority. And he gives that same authority to us to be able to share his gospel. He gave the power to forgive sins. He had the power to forgive sins. He has the power over unclean spirits. Matthew 10:1. He has all power in heaven and earth given to him. He has power to heal sickness and cast out demons. In Luke 10, it talks about that he gives 72 the instructions to the power to heal the sick and to tell the people that the kingdom of God is near them. And they return totally and utterly excited, saying, "Even the demons submit to us in your name." In Luke 10:19, "I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." John 1:12, "Power to become children of God." This morning, Chris mentioned that we're adopted. We are children of the Most High. And because of Jesus, he gave us that power to become children of God. He has authority to execute judgment. He has the power to give eternal life, the power to edify, to lift up, to encourage, and not be destructive. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. And his power is transferable. That's what I love about it. His power is transferable. He gave it to his disciples. He gives it to us. The same power that rose Christ from the dead lives in me. Romans 8:11 says, "And if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit that lives in you." When Jesus left, he left so that he could send the Holy Spirit. And when he sent the Holy Spirit lives in us and gives life to our mortal bodies. That same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's pretty full on. It's pretty exciting. It's pretty mind-blowing. It's very powerful. Ephesians 1:18 to 21. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know that the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." His incomparably great power for us who believe. That's us, if we believe. "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but the one to come." Verbose, perhaps, but very powerful. Jesus said it even more clearly here in John 14:12 to 14. "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these." Greater things than these. "Because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Can I finish with a quick testimony? There are many, many times where faith and authority have collided in my life, in mine and Narelle's lives. One of the most powerful, I believe, was where I was in the most desperate time of my life. About a week after Elijah was born, Narelle was not well. We took her into hospital. We went to Maroondah and they said, "Look, we can't really help you. If you take her to Box Hill, she'll be immediately seen to get her in there." So we took her in and we were waiting. We were told that she'd be seen straight away, but I was sort of, you know, asking what's going on. They said, look, at the moment, she's not really of great urgency. They took her blood pressure. Everything seemed fine other than her looking pretty pale in the face. But there was still, you know, a bit of pink there. As soon as the nurse walked out, I watched Narelle's face drop. I watched her eyes roll back in her head. I watched her go from having a little bit of pink in her face to basically looking green. And I was scared. I hit the emergency button and the nurse came running in and she's like, what's going on? I've only just taken the blood pressure. And I'm like, oh, I don't know what's going on. She hit the super emergency button. She called a code blue. And if you're in a hospital, if you ever hear code blue, that basically means whatever you're doing right now, if you're a doctor, run. Now, you might have been to hospitals, and to get a doctor's attention, not real easy to do. We had 12 doctors and surgeons run into that room. They basically pushed me out and said, sorry, we need the space. Chris, Rel's mum, was there as well, and I was holding my one-week-old little boy, Elijah, in my arms with total and utter fear. I didn't know what was going on, but all I knew was that things didn't look good. You don't call 12 doctors in for no reason. Now, I know the authority that I have in Jesus Christ. I know, and I have seen people healed, and I have seen people, you know, their lives turned around because of the power of Jesus. But in this moment, I tell you what, I knew it and I called upon it, but every other word escaped me other than help. I sat down and I held Elijah in my arms and I just said, God, help. In my mind, I just thought, you know, I could pray the most lengthy prayers. I could pray the most sophisticated prayers. But I believe that my God hears me when I call. And I know that through Jesus that I have the authority to call on him and his will be done. If he wants to take Rel right now, well, man, that wouldn't be great. But Jesus, I need your help. Please, please, whatever is going on, make a difference in her right now. Help. That's as simple as it was. Rel had a remarkable turnaround. You know, they did whatever they needed to do and they got fluids into her and they did what needed to be done. But I still think that, you know, that was a moment where prayer made a difference. And I could list time and time again where prayer made a difference, whether it was the purchase of our first home, whether it was the actual engagement ring that's on Narelle's finger, whether it be living life to the full like I am now with, you know, my blood condition that is really a life-threatening disease that I live with every day. I could list time and time again where God just continues to intervene. Where faith and authority collide. When faith and authority collide, it's a powerful mix. And a miracle can happen. And again, we allow God to see that through. But if we step out in faith, if we take hold of our authority, if we pray with authority, and we believe with faith, and then leave the outcome to God, miracles can happen. Amen? Amen. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to share your word tonight. I thank you, Lord God, for the mysteries that you continue to unveil through your word and by your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father God, that as we come and we sit under your word, that, Lord, your word does not return to you void. But, Lord God, you plant little seeds within each of us and then you continue to water those over time. So I pray tonight that, Lord God, in a time of desperation, that people would just hear this word that you've preached to them tonight, that you've shared with them. And that, Lord God, that they would call upon your name in authority And that, Lord God, they call upon your name through faith and with faith. Father God, go with us this week. Lord, excite us by your Holy Spirit for your word and excite us for the plans and the destiny that you have for each one of us. We love you and we thank you for what you've done for us through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.